You may ask, why do we sing the Psalms every time before I go through it? Well, it's because that's what they did. These were poems that were created to be sung by God's people. And the Psalms show us the range of all kinds of emotions, from happiness to sadness to grief and despair, hopelessness, even confessing our sins and seeking repentance. And we, coming and singing together, can join as one body with these same emotions and desires as they're poured out from our hearts. If you remember last week, we talked about David and how he was accused of wrongdoing falsely. And we went through three points on this, or four maybe, and we tried to answer the question, how should we respond to a false accusation? How should we react to an erroneous charge? And we went through verses 1 through 9. Well, today we're going to go through verses 10 through 17, and we have four points that we're going to look at on how should we respond to a false accusation. So our first point tonight is this. We should respond to a false accusation by trusting that God will vindicate us. We should react to an erroneous charge by believing that the Lord will save us. Let's look at verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Now, if you remember in verses 8 and 9, David is saying, I want to bring my case to trial. I want to go before the judge, and not just the judge of the land, but the judge of all judges, God. I want to take my case, because remember, he is beyond a shadow of a doubt, believes that he is innocent of these charges. He even says, Lord, if I have done this, I put a curse upon myself. Have those things come upon my head. May I be punished for this. And so now he's saying, let's go to the Lord. And why? Because his shield is with God. Meaning his protection, his safety, he's an armor to protect against him. Because he has not done these things. He has innocent. He is innocent. He does not have the guilty blood on his hands or whatever they're accusing him of. It says, who saves the upright in heart. Now, this does not mean that David is one who is without sin. We all know that David has sinned. That's documented in the Bible. We know that all men have sinned. But what he's saying is that he is free from this charge. He has not done this. He has not committed the crime. He is innocent. And so, God, I can find safety in you. Why? Because you are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You can weigh the evidence and see if I have actually done this or not. And you save the upright in heart. This idea of saving reminds me of us, Chris and I were reading from Numbers 35 in the cities of refuge, and it talked about when Israel went into the land that if someone had accidentally killed another individual, not on purpose, that they could flee to one of the cities of refuge and stay there and find protection. And then when the high priest there were to die, they would be able to be free of having vengeance come upon them. And by imagine walking into those gates and saying, I am safe. I accidentally murdered, I accidentally killed someone. It wasn't in my intent. And there's possibility of vengeance by a kinsman redeemer to come after me, a family member. But now I've found safety in the walls of refuge. Friends, how much more do we find safety with God? We feel protected when we're behind the wall with the lock turned. The deadbolt is there. How much more should we feel protected that we have God? So let's flee. Let's rest in God's safety, that He is the one who protects us and can vindicate us. We don't have to try to take it upon ourselves, but we can trust God to do so. Our second point is from verse 11. It's this. We should respond to a false accusation by trusting that God hates injustice. We should react to an erroneous charge by believing that the Lord abhors sin. Let's look at verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's from my ESV standard. So what's the first point? God is a righteous judge. He's a judge that cannot be bribed. We cannot come to God and say, God, if I give you my good works, will you let me off the hook? Will you give me a little wink and a nod? Or, hey, God, I wash the windows of the church. That'll let me into heaven, won't it? Or I put some money into the offering. That'll help me, right? No. Because your sin has not been atoned for. That's why David can come before God and say, I am not guilty of this charge. God is a righteous judge. He will not punish me for something I did not do. But as righteous, he must punish those who have done the things they have said or even deny that they've done. He cannot overlook sin and a false and breaking of his law. It says in verse 11 here that he is indignant. This can also be translated in the NET Bible as he is angry throughout the day, or probably the one translation you are most common with, the New King James Version, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Since God is righteous, holy, and pure, he loves holiness. Therefore, he has to hate sin. You can't love holiness and love sin at the same time. They are polar opposites. They're in the opposite direction. They have different outcomes. God is one who is angry with the wicked and those who do wickedness. He's angry against sin. He cannot have sin be in his presence. You see, when the people of Israel came out of, they're going through the wilderness, and how many times did they sin? And God required the sacrifices. God required people to be killed, and then they had to beg and plead for there to be a stopping of it. Why? Because he was wanting to have a people chosen to dwell with. And all that showed was that when they don't have new hearts, when they haven't been born again, they cannot keep God's law. Man in his natural condition cannot. This may surprise some of us, but God hates sin. And he hates people who do these sins. He hates them because he's righteous and just. Because he cannot say, that is okay, that is fine, I condone it. No, as a righteous judge, he must say, guilty. And people go to hell. Notice that this anger does not subside. It goes on and on and on. When we think of the polar opposites, many of you grew up in the Cold War era. How many people during the Cold War era would say, I love capitalism, I love communism at the same time? How many people would say, I'm a Soviet and I'm American at the same time? No, they were bitter rivalries. It's two different ideologies of communism saying that there is no God, saying state-controlled, people under the oppressive thumb of the government, in which you are trained and brainwashed what to believe and how to believe it, and you walk in step of it, or you get killed. Whereas in America, it was freedom. Freedom is what they were going for. And freedom to worship the way you want, freedom to spend your money the way you want, freedom of capitalism, and the idea of freedom for other people. So to have both things and say that you were going to love both cannot be true. It's the same thing with God. He is holy. He is righteous. He cannot have both. So God is righteous. We must fear because of this. As Christians, though, that gives us relief and comfort because we know that any false accusation against us, God sees it and will handle it appropriately. However, friends, if you are not in Christ, the wrath of God hangs over you. You are not reconciled to God. You are an enemy of God. And you must repent and believe in order to have the righteous judge on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness and perfect life and having the robe of righteousness all over you. On that basis alone can he declare you as judge not guilty and to have you come into his eternal home. That's the second point. Our third point is this. We should respond to a false accusation by trusting that God will judge the wicked. We should react to an erroneous charge by believing that the Lord will punish the accuser. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. We see here the imagery of God's judgment being dealt and is almost ready to come. He whets his sword. He's getting ready to pull out the sword, to have it be thrust upon those who have falsely accused David, and even more so those who are breaking God's law. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this, "God's sword has been sharpening upon the revolving stone of our daily wickedness, and if we will not repent, it will speedily cut us in pieces." Think of that. God's sword, our wickedness, is sharpening the sword that he will use to cut us down. Second, you have the imagery of a bow. That God has his bow pulled back with the arrow right upon you if you are not in Christ. And at any moment, he could let go of the bow and the arrow is shot. And my friends, God is a perfect shot. It doesn't matter at what distance, God will always strike down. And think of the mercy of God that if you are in rebellion against him right now, he has not let go. He has given you today as an opportunity to repent and believe. But that mercy should not be assumed. It's not deserved. God can let it go at any time. Verse 13, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now the arrow is on fire. It's ready to come. It's like seeing a sniper that has the red dot. If you are not a Christian, that red dot is always on your heart or on your head spiritually. And at any moment, the trigger could be pulled. In verse 14, it shows that evil has been conceived. The way evil comes about, it says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." We see the progression. The wicked man conceives evil. It comes from inside. Then it's pregnant with mischief. It's ready to come out. And then finally, when it gives birth, what happens? It gives birth to lies. And this is the very thing that has happened to David. Someone is lying and falsely accusing him. This picture is shown also in James 1, verse 15. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." What's the problem? Why do people falsely accuse others? It's because of their wrong desires. It's because of their nature. It builds, it brings up. Maybe it's jealousy. They have jealousy for them, or they envy them, or they didn't like that they got the promotion and they didn't. Or it's because they can't forgive something you did in the past and they want to come at you. Jealousy. All those things breed it. And then what happens? It builds, and it conceives. And then they become pregnant with mischief. They start planning it and wanting to figure out, how can I get them? And then it gives birth and they make that plan go into action. This is what false accusation stems from. But what happens to these people who do this? We look at verses 15 and 16, how evil falls on the conceiver. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So this man has gone out. I'm going to get my neighbor. I'm going to dig a pit. Starts digging a pit, has a nice pit. Maybe he puts a blanket over it and thinks, my neighbor's going to come along here and fall into the pit. A couple days later, the man who has planned this trap accidentally falls into the pit himself. And now he's in the pit stranded. We see the other illustration. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. It comes back to him. Proverbs 26:27 says the same thing. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. I'm going to start rolling this stone. Eventually it's going to come back upon me. When you try to do evil upon another person, what's the Australians, they have that, what do you throw? Boomerang, yeah. It's like trying to throw a boomerang and thinking it's never going to come back. What does a boomerang do? It circles around and comes back to you. When you try to pour out wickedness on someone, when you try to plan a way to do evil upon them, it's like thinking that boomerang's never going to come back. Guess what? It will. We see an illustration of this in the Bible, in the book of Esther. Remember Haman? He wanted to go and try to have Mordecai be killed. And he thought he was in good favor with the king. So he said, go ahead. Build the gallows. Mordecai's going to get hung. And what turned out? The very method that he had built in order to kill Mordecai was used against him to end his life. His evil came upon his own head. And that's why a head who conceives evil gives birth to evil on his head. A head who conceives evil gives birth to evil on his head. You will be the recipient of the evil you try to give upon another. So what are we to learn from this? First, if you are one who has done false accusations or plan and try to destroy and bring evil upon another, be warned. God sees it. God will bring justice. The evil that you plan will plan to have evil come upon you. The very means that you try to do evil will come upon your own head. Your evil will not be overlooked. Justice will not go without punishment. It will happen. Second, God's judgment is certain. It may not be certain now, but it is certain on the judgment day that when the books are brought out, this evil will be exposed and be brought to light. And the other thing, if you are not a Christian, there is hope in verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. If this is not set in stone, there's still time to get right with God. God still has his arms wide open. He says, if you do not repent, you can repent. You can turn to Christ. You can turn from your sin. You can put your faith in him and be reconciled on the basis of Christ's righteousness and what he did on the cross, atoning for sinners like you and me, and having your sins completely removed, and having the burden and guilt of sin removed, and be able to stand before the judge, not as a guilty man or woman, but as a righteous and not guilty one. And finally, we'll look at our last verse, number 17. It says, we should respond to a false accusation by praising him. We should react to an erroneous charge by worshiping him. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. You may say, this seems kind of odd. We're ending this after this series of verses on judgment. Well, it makes sense. Since God is righteous, we will be vindicated. Let's praise the Lord that he is righteous. Because if God wasn't righteous, could we be vindicated? No. If he was evil if he was not a righteous judge, if he would take bribes, then be like being in Mexico, where you don't know what's going to happen. Who's ever going to pay the most money is going to get the case to go the way they want it. But that's not our God. Our God is a righteous God. David could take comfort and relief. And so at the end of this, he's saying, praise you, Lord, that you are dependable. Praise you, Lord, that you are righteous, that your judgments will stand and you will judge rightly and appropriately. Sing praise to the Lord Most High. You are the judge over all. There's no judge above you. There's no Supreme Court that someone can say, Lord, don't like what you have to say, going to go to another court. No, no one. He's the perfect judge. He has a lifetime appointment. It will never end. He knows all. He's not biased. He's impartial. The best of judges. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we, too, when we are falsely accused, should look and take thanks to God that He is righteous and sing praises to the Lord, the Most High, because He is the one who judges and He judges righteously. And now, friends, let us go and pray together to the judge who is over all.